I'm not sure which title is in the bulletin, but I changed it a little bit from my original idea from Father Knows Best to Father Can Know Best. There was a son who had a brand new Master's of Business Administration degree who came home to visit his parents. And his parents were people who owned one of those little mom-and-pop stores. The young expert in business criticized his father for his inept business practices. "Dad, you keep your accounts receivable on a spindle, your accounts payable in a cigar box, and your cash in a drawer. How do you know your profit?" the son asked. "Son," his father gently explained, "it's like this. When I got off the boat, I owned nothing but the pants I had on. Now we have a home, a car, a business, all paid for. Your sister's an art teacher, your brother's a doctor, and you have an MBA. Add that all up and subtract the pants, and you've got the profits." You know, it's hard to go through life with no appreciation from those that you work with, but it's even worse to go unappreciated by those who are your own flesh and blood. You ask most men who are here today, and I'm sure that besides the ties and the golf balls and the other gifts that mark Father's Day, that most of them would desire to know that their hard work, sometimes in a dreadful job, is appreciated by those that they work to support. So I say to you, keep your my dad's number one mugs and instead learn to respect the men who feel deeply the pain when our children and even spouses on occasion cast dispersions on the work and relationships that give men their dignity and purpose. You see, these are very unsettling times for families and fathers and mothers. The makeup of the family in Canada is changing radically, and what we might refer to as the traditional family, while still the norm statistically, it no longer accounts for the vast majority of households in Canada. Did you know that? The most recent census data from Stats Canada from 2016 is the most comprehensive snapshot of Canadian society that's ever been accumulated. There was a staggering 98% compliance rate in filling out these forms. The most common type of household in Canada right now is a single person one at 28.2%. Households with couples and children is now only 26.5%. Now, this change, of course, may be a reflection of the aging population of Canada. The number of young adults, this might worry some parents, the number of young adults aged 20 to 34 still living with mom and dad has actually climbed 7%. One-fifth of all couples in Canada now live common law. The number of children living with one parent rose from 17.8% to 19.2%. In Ontario, the number is 19%. But Nova Scotia, wow. It's 25%. The census also revealed that the probability of a child ending up in a single parent home increases as the child grows up. Interesting. One major change since the 2001 census is that the number of children living just with their fathers has gone up 34.5%. Today I'm doing something I don't think I've ever done before. Or if I have, it's very rare. I'm actually returning to a passage we visited not very long ago, back on March the 15th. Again, in front of us is one of Jesus' most famous parables. And although we examined that passage recently, this time I want to refocus our approach to fatherhood and parenting. Now, most of us who've heard this parable before, we know what it's about. It's about God's love for his lost sons and daughters, as well as a reprimand for the elder brother who is representing the Pharisees, the people who cast judgment on the younger brothers. I mentioned before that this parable has been misnamed for hundreds of years. And although the prodigal son is prominent in the story, the real focus, the point of this whole chapter, including the other parables in this chapter, is about the attitude of the elder brother in response to the father's love. In verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we read that the Pharisees were critical of Jesus reaching out to tax collectors and other notorious sinners. The Pharisees, the elder brothers, were angry that Jesus ate and shared with the prodigal sons and daughters of Israel. There's something else that stands out in this parable that I want us to see today, being that it's Father's Day. I was thinking about that father, who represents, of course, God in the story. And I began to realize that this particular father represents or reflects so many families today. I sense from the parable that God understands the enormous pain and disappointment fathers and mothers can experience from their children. I'm sure many fathers in today's society, maybe some who are here today, can identify strongly with this poor father in the parable. Here was a man who obviously was very wealthy. He provided for his two sons the very best that life could afford. They had a good home. They had high quality food. They had fine clothes. They had servants to do their bidding. I'm sure that these two sons probably also had some education. Maybe the father hired a tutor. Education was a rare commodity in those days. You would think that these two sons would be grateful, they would be respectful, that they would love their father. However, as we read, the opposite is in fact the truth. The two sons, and neither of them, showed any love, affection for their father in this story. Their father, frankly, was just a means to the end, namely, to gain wealth. The two sons asked the same question that the Capital One ads ask. What's in your wallet? The younger son, well, he was a bit of a restless fellow. Perhaps he felt trapped by his father's control. He knew that his older brother was going to get the vast majority of the wealth. And maybe like the story I shared at the beginning, he must have wondered how his father could be so successful with such outdated models of business. At some point, as the son became a young man, he made a terrible decision. He decided that he had to get away from his father. He decided to set out away from home to find his own way in the world. He had a significant problem, though, with his ambition. He knew, and I'm sure his older brother reminded him frequently, that according to the inheritance laws of the day, the elder brother would get the lion's share of the estate. I'm sure he considered his future without his father around and wondered what his options would be when his older brother was in charge. Maybe he resented being the youngest, always second banana to his oldest brother, older brother. His brother was the heir and he was the spare. It is clear from the parable that the younger brother certainly didn't love his father. We know this because he hatches a very unusual plan. In a very calculating way, he figures that since a small portion of his dad's estate is his, he would go and demand his share of the estate. Give me what is mine, he demanded. What we often overlook here is that an inheritance is usually given when? Normally, such a transfer of assets happens when someone dies. By asking for a share now, he's really saying to his father, I wish you were dead. Apparently, the only value the father had to the younger son was the inheritance he would leave. Selfish, of course he was. Uncaring, perhaps. Clearly there was no warmth in the son's heart for his father. His father was simply a means to an end, the younger son's own selfish end. Amazingly, and this would have stunned Jesus' audience, the father does what the son wants. He gives to him his inheritance, and then he watches him depart for parts unknown. I have come to understand that in Jewish culture and thinking, such an insult by the younger son would have been thought to be unforgivable. In other words, the younger son was dead to his father the moment he walked away. As we know, the younger son wasted his wealth on loose living. When a famine broke out in the land where he was living, and the man was just simply left with no resources, nothing. His friends who had lived and enjoyed his lavish spending abandoned him, and he was left starving. In horrors of horrors, he takes a job feeding pigs, an unclean animal in Jewish law. Worse, he begins to wish he could eat the food that was left out for the pigs. Eating pig food among pigs. How far can a Jewish man fall? The Bible says he finally came to his senses. He returned home. And as we know, he was greeted by his father. Now I need to point out to you something that I find unsettling in this story. Notice, if you will, what motivated the younger son to return. Nowhere does he say he looked with fondness to his father or found love for his father. It doesn't say that. Instead, we read that he was hungry and he needed to fill his belly. You see, the son is still in a selfish mode. But now his selfishness is bred out of desperation. The value of his relationship with his father is a meal ticket. The parable says he remembered that even his father's servants had lots to eat. I don't read that he remembered that his father loved him or did many wonderful things for him. Maybe his heart changed when he finally made his way home, but I still don't think the younger son fully appreciated what he had by the grace of his father. The Bible says that when he saw the younger son approaching, the father was filled with love and compassion, and he ran. The image of Jesus that Jesus paints here is really quite startling. Imagine a rich, dignified, older man hiking up his robes and running down the road towards his lost son. All those robes flowing behind him. He didn't care how he looked to anybody else. Just wanted his son. The father falls on the son. He overwhelms him, embraces him, kisses him. Tears were surely flowing. The father calls for a robe, and then he calls for a ring, which is a sign of belonging and authority. He says, get my son some sandals for his feet. No servant ever wore sandals. They killed the fatted calf, and a great party begins to celebrate the son who was dead and is now alive. Enter stage left, the elder son. Does he love his father any more than the younger son? Consider the evidence. The elder son was a dutiful son. He never refused any command given to him by his father. That's a clear reference to the Old Testament law. He worked hard for his father. He probably never talked back. He probably never did anything rebellious. The son had every opportunity, every resource possible. Everything that was left in his father's estate was his. But did he truly love his father? The story tells us that the elder son did not understand his father's joy at the younger son's return. Instead, he pouted outside the house. He grew angrier by the minute. His father even came out away from the party to urge his elder son to come in and celebrate. but he refused. Instead, he revealed his true heart, didn't he? He started complaining that he had been a dutiful son all those years, doing whatever was asked of him. Never once had he been given even a young goat to go and have a party with his friend. The elder son was selfish, he was prideful, he was unwilling to allow his father this great moment of joy. We're left to wonder how this son, who lived at home with his father, could not understand the father's heart. The father even says that they were close. Surely he must have seen his dad weeping and maybe even praying for the younger son. He must have seen the heartache over the insulting behavior and wishing the father was dead. Maybe the elder son also wished his father dead, but was too afraid to voice aloud such a wish. Two sons, one rebellious and selfish, the other dutiful and selfish. Neither son appreciative of their father nor overly affectionate to him. Neither son at any point in the story says they love their father, and neither certainly ever behaves like they do. It's nothing, in my opinion, but heartache all around. At least for the father in this story. But Jesus wanted us to see something else here. Are you ready for this? It doesn't matter in this story how much love the sons had for the father. It doesn't matter. The point of the story is not the son's love for the father, but the father's love for the son. No matter what the sons did, or how they behaved, or their attitude, or their lack of reciprocal love, the father loved them anyway. There was nothing, it seemed, that either son could do, even wishing their father dead, that could stop the father from loving his boys. Now, of course, we know Jesus is giving us a glimpse of God's love here, isn't he? The very definition of grace is that there's nothing we can do to make God love us less or do to make God love us more. God's love is lavished upon us even when we are least deserving of that love. We're just like the younger son who's returned after living a terrible lifestyle only to find the father just pouring love out upon us. This is a beautiful picture of God. It really is. But is this not also perhaps a picture of earthly fathers? Or maybe it should be. Let's be honest. In most, if not all, our relationships, we judge the value of those relationships based on what we get out of them. The depth, the intensity of our love is often affected by how we are treated by the other person. We expect, actually, we demand from our children and sometimes others a level of respect and even affection. And we know that sometimes the harder we demand affection, the less we get, the less we receive. I don't know if this ever happened to you as a child. It happened to me. Imagine how a small child feels when you say, "Go give Auntie a kiss." You can't force affection. In families, there is, I believe, a lot of heartache and unspoken expectations. Parents believe, maybe subconsciously, that children should automatically shower us with affection, never rebel, and serve us dutifully with their chores. Whether we realize it or not, we are struggling, you and I, to love unconditionally. And thinking about this parable and the nature of God's love, I realize that my calling as a father and now grandfather, and your calling as parents and grandparents and friends, is to love like God. To love without any regard for a return on our love investment. any response of affection, any token of appreciation, even those ugly Father's Day ties are really just a bonus. As parents, we love because that is what God calls us to do, not because we get anything in return. As the Apostle Paul states, we love because he, meaning God and Christ, first loved us. As parents, therefore, following the example we have in Christ, we are the ones that must first give love, first give affection, and first to let our children know that in this cold, calculating world, there is at least one person, maybe two with mom and dad, who will love them no matter what. Our love to our children is never predicated on how we look to other people. I don't know if you remember this years ago, when our then Prime Minister, Stephen Harper, was dropping his little boy at the time off at school. And they stood face to face with each other. I don't know how big the boy was, just like this. And what did our Prime Minister do? He shook the young boy's hand. And the entire country grimaced with the coldness of it. Now, maybe the Prime Minister was afraid of the cameras, afraid of being weak. Maybe it was his nature to be so formal with his son, but boy, it was odd, wasn't it? In the parable, the father does what? He hikes up his robes and runs down the road to meet his son. That is something no distinguished Middle Eastern man would ever do. What matters is not what the world might think of us as being foolish, but what really matters is do our children know we love them. From Sports Illustrated, December 30th, 1996, there's an account of an experience from the life of golfer Greg Norman. Maybe many of you have heard of him. He had been nicknamed the Shark. And that was because Norman intimidated most other professional golfers with his ice-cold stoicism. And Norman says he learned that approach from his father. Norman says, I used to see my father getting off a plane or something, and I'd want to hug him, and all he'd do is shake my hand. Kind of like Harper just had done with his son. Commenting on his perceived aloofness, going into the 1996 Masters Golf Tournament, Norman said, nobody really knows me out here. After leading the Masters event from the start, Norman blew a 6-stroke lead in the last round to his rival, Nick Faldo. Rick Riley writes, now Faldo made one last thrust into Norman's heart with a 15-foot birdie putt on the 72nd hole, and the two of them came together. Norman trying to smile, looking for a handshake from Faldo, and instead finding himself embraced with a big bear hug. As they held that hug, held it as both men cried, Norman says he changed just a little bit. I wasn't crying, he said, because I'd lost. I've lost lots of golf tournaments before. I'm going to lose more. I cried because I'd never felt that from another man before. I'd never had a hug like that in my life. How many of us have never had a hug like that? How many of us long to know that whether we're prodigal sons and daughters who have ruined our lives, or whether we are the dutiful children who've remained at home, that there's someone named father or mother or someone who is ready to come rushing out to meet us, to greet us warmly despite looking foolish, and embrace us with such an all-encompassing, forgiving love. If that's what we long for, then doesn't it make sense that our children long for that same love? If we want this world to be a better place, to have our children succeed in life and in relationships, then we better start loving like God loves. Because if we don't do it for our children, no one else will.